In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. The word of the Lord.
Y'all, this is really fun. Good afternoon. As Brian said, we were here for the preview service, and then in God's goodness and providence, moved to North Carolina. But we have stayed with you in heart as much as we can, following along all the things that you have been doing, praying for you, coming here and worshiping with you when we're back home and in Fort Worth. And we are so glad and grateful to be back, and that I get to do this is just, it's wild. It's really fun. So I'm so glad. I love you, some of you personally, but this church in particular. And you you have a wonderful pastor. This is a great place. And if it weren't for this place, I don't know that I would be here speaking to you now. So thanks for that. Before we begin, for those younger in the congregation, there are three things that I want you to look at so that you can follow along with. The first is cheese and crackers. The second is why we recite the confession every week. And the third is the thing that the blind man sees after his sight is completely healed. Cheese and crackers, why we recite the confession every week, and the thing that the blind man sees after he is completely healed. Would you pray with me as we begin? Oh Lord, you've called me to preach today, and I go weak and needy to my task. Open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. I once read a story by a woman describing the greatest, most generous act of hospitality that she had ever received. And what was remarkable about this moment of hospitality is that it didn't come with any kind of formality. There were no bells and whistles, no pomp and circumstance. In fact, no preparation at all had happened. What had happened was that early in the evening or late in the afternoon, this woman had decided to go on a walk with her children because she decided that that was the way that they were all going to survive the rest of the day. And so they went and walked around, and I don't know what they did. They went to the park and hung out and did whatever, and then they came back right at that prime time when it's about time for dinner and baths and getting ready, and everybody's fussiness is sort of rising, and everyone's, all the adults are trying to hold it in, but the kids are having a hard time. And she walks to her door to open up the door, and she realizes that she's left her keys in the house. And she's locked herself out of her house, and she can't get into her car, and her husband is going to be gone for a while. And so that fussiness is not going to be calmed, and that dinner is not going to be made anytime soon, and those baths are not going to be had. And she is embarrassed and having a hard time. And just as this happens, the neighbor pulls into the driveway and notices that something has gone awry. And so she walks over to the woman and she has compassion on her. The mother feels embarrassment in front of her neighbor. She's out of sorts and her kids are not on their best behavior, but she has no choice. And the neighbor pays no mind to these things as she invites the family into her home. And as they enter the living room, the neighbor walks towards the kitchen to find something to eat, only to return with three items: wine, cheese, and crackers. And at least for this parent with a small child, and I imagine for many of you as well, cheese and crackers, when deployed alongside some manner of media device at the right time and in the right place, will make all of your troubles go away and disappear, which they did. And meanwhile, the mother, who had previously been embarrassed, got to take a seat on the couch and have a glass of wine and delight in an adult conversation that she hadn't had over and over again and needed more than she knew. And so as we get into this text, I want you to allow yourself to imagine gathering with this crowd around Jesus in this desolate place where bread is being served, and notice Jesus's compassion as he sets a table on the dusty ground, sea salt lingering in the air as if they were at a picnic by the sea. Because at its heart, this text, this journey that the disciples take from the meal of the feeding at the 4,000 to the healing of the blind man is a testimony about not getting it right. It is a testimony about messing up and not understanding God or ourselves. It is about being embarrassed and embarrassingly missing the point. But in the end, just as Jesus shows himself as a healer of the sick and disabled and as an authority over the powers of the earth and as a wise and prophetic teacher, here he shows himself as a generous and unhurried host for those in need in an ordinary and invisible circumstance, inviting us in and teaching us to see. And the hope that he brings for our perception of who Jesus is and what he is doing in us and in the world. The entire journey from this table to Bethsaida across the sea is pretty unique, actually. Mark's gospel begins with the phrase, "the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then Mark spends the rest of the time trying to show that and explain that so people can see it. But no one really actually sees it till the end of Mark when the Roman centurion looks at Jesus on the cross and says, "Truly, he is the Son of God." In between those two moments, everybody just seems pretty confused most of the time. Then what we see is the people that are on the inside of the religious community are the most confused. And the ones on the outside of the religious community are the ones that see things most clearly. Even more, and in particular to this passage, this moment in Mark 8 is not found in the church's lectionary, which is a calendar of the church's readings that many churches participate in. It's not found there. If you follow the lectionary, you will not read this passage and you will not hear it preached. And the reason is, I think, because this moment has already happened. This journey has already been taken from the feeding of the 5,000 to a meeting, to the healing of a deaf man and running into the Pharisees. And so there's this weird feeling of deja vu where we've seen this moment before, but we know that there are things that are going to happen, and we're pretty sure that this moment is going to tell us what that is, but I'm not really sure how to see it. When it happens previously, this the first experience that the disciples have on their journey to Bethsaida occurs in chapter 6. They traveled to a desolate place, and Jesus showed compassion on that crowd and fed 5,000 people. But that time, his compassion did not lead him to simply feeding them, but to teaching them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then they got into a boat and headed toward Bethsaida, as they do this morning. But this morning, Jesus sends the disciples on ahead without him, choosing instead to catch up with them later by walking on top of the water. And finally, when they arrived on the other side, Jesus healed many people, and they ran into the Pharisees. You see, the route was the same. The journeyman was the same. The mission was the same, even though the details are slightly off. And even more than that, of course, is that this moment of feeding and running into Pharisees recalls still another miraculous moment of another table set in the wilderness when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt through the Red Sea. And to assuage their fears from dying, he elected to send them, what? Bread from heaven. Not simply as a practical matter, just to keep them alive, but as a sign that he was their host on this journey. And I see some heads nodding. We know this to be true. We recall the manna from heaven, that manna is a sign. It's a sign of God's presence, that God is with us. It is a sign of God's provision, that God is for us. And it is a sign of God's power, that he can make a way out of no way, as the old saying goes. The point in all of this is that at this point in the story, everything seems to mean something else. But it is difficult to determine what that something else is. And it was not always this difficult to see the signs. When Jesus first comes to the disciples, he says, "Come, and I will make you fishers of men," which to a group of fishermen sounded like a decent plan. Okay, I know what that means. But after that moment, things have changed pretty dramatically as they've gone and walked with Jesus down the road. They've traveled far away from their homes, and not just far away as far as distance is concerned, but different towns, culturally different towns, where they've encountered people that they never would have considered meeting had they not met Jesus. And on top of that, the phrases that Jesus is telling them are no longer so tailor-made. He speaks to them in parables, which sound more like riddles. And even though he takes his time to explain things to them, it creates confusion. It turns out that it is a lot to allow Jesus to transform the shape of your life. That it takes just one small call and you go, but you have no idea what it is that you are in for. So by the time we reach this journey in chapter 8, although Jesus has shown his power, his authority has been unquestionable. What that means for the disciples and where Jesus is taking them remains an open question. As they find themselves caught and confused, they know that Jesus is the one to follow. But that might be all they know. The rest, how and where and what that means, even Jesus himself, remains a mystery. And this is the moment where the confusion reaches an all-time high. Just after the Pharisees try to trick Jesus. They want to capture Jesus, you know, because he's threatening their teaching and their way of life. But they need an excuse, and so they think that they can incite him into some sort of sign that will give them an excuse. So Jesus, aware of their hypocrisy, tells a different story about the Exodus generation. He points out that they were a people that, despite their rescue from the Red Sea and their meals of manna from heaven and drinking water from a rock and receiving the word of God in stone and even beholding his presence in a pillar of cloud and fire, they did not trust the God who had done all of these things. They could not perceive, nor could they understand, that the signs that they had received and in which they participated to get out of Egypt both established and confirmed God's presence, his power, and his provision, and even his love for them. And so when Jesus says that the Pharisees are like that, he alludes directly to the irony that the issue at hand is not that Jesus withholds his signs from heaven, because he has already many times given them. It is just that many people cannot see it. They do not know that the signs are already in front of them. And so as he turns to the disciples, the lesson that Jesus offers them as they paddle across the Sea of Galilee is, don't be like that. Be careful not to be like them. Don't miss the signs. Don't miss them now, and don't miss them like they were missed previously. Because a little bit goes a long way, he says. He leans further into the themes of bread, that just as the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, so is hypocrisy in those who oppose it. But as Jesus turns to the disciples in that wooden small boat on the sea to warn his friends and to teach them a lesson about not missing the signs, about not being like the Exodus generation, they embarrass themselves and they miss the signs, because all they can pay attention to is that they don't have any food. They forgot the food. It doesn't seem to make much of a difference that they have seen him multiply bread not once but twice at this point. Nor does it seem to make much of a difference that they've walked with Jesus for years now. It does not seem to make much of a difference that they are on the sea where Jesus walked on top of the water. They still fail to listen because they're hungry for the smallest, most mundane, most relatable reason in the world. They still don't get it or understand. And yet, even as the disciples do this, and they show themselves as nearsighted, Jesus does not condemn them. He does not assume that this embarrassing moment is a defining moment for the disciples. The kind of thing where, well, if they don't get it by now, then they're never going to get it. No, Jesus assumes the opposite. He says, with hope ringing in our ears, do you not perceive or understand yet? Do you not understand yet? Because he knows that one day they will. One of my friends used to say that Christians repeat the confession of faith every week for the same reason that parents constantly repeat themselves to their children, in hopes that one day they will finally get it, that they will finally hear what is being said and abide by it. And sometimes parents say things so much that when their kids become parents themselves, they get the gift of hearing them saying the same things again. They sound just like their parents because their understanding has sunk so far down and deep into them that there is simply no other way for them to say it better. Time after time, that parental instruction describes and defines the world in such a way that eventually their children cannot see or imagine the world in any other way. And the same is true for our beloved disciples, where Jesus, in his compassion, must repeat himself again and again and explain again and again and retrace their steps again and go on the same journey so that they might remember again the story of their ancestors and God's faithfulness to them in the midst of their unfaithfulness, so that Jesus can warn them again and remind them of their identities and their stories again, because one day they are the ones that will carry the story forward. They are the people that Jesus has chosen to feed his sheep, to teach his words, to fish for men, and to interpret the signs when he is gone. They are the ones who will one day break bread at yet another table and hand it to multitudes as an act of remembrance and participation in not only what Jesus has done, but is doing and will do again. The disciples are the ones who will lead God's people through the wilderness on the next day when Jesus isn't there anymore. And the fact of the matter is that to develop this kind of vision, to be able to see the full picture and to remember the whole story and to be able to tell it to others, it takes a lot of time. It takes time to learn how to see. It requires a training in perception that requires repetition, not dissimilar as to when I take my son outside into the backyard and I point to a tree and I say, "This is a tree." And I walk him closer to it and I tell him to feel the tree and I ask him, "What does it feel like?" And as we've done it over and over, now he walks to the back door and he points and he goes, "Tree." Because I've taught him to do so, but he didn't do it on the first or second or even third day. Furthermore, developing this kind of vision requires virtue. It requires a change of heart. Because seeing things as they are and what they mean and what they point to requires the ability to say, "I don't know what that is." Or, "I thought I knew what that was, but will you teach me what it really is?" It requires humility and even repentance. It requires trust in the person teaching you those things. And even more, developing vision requires direction. Because even if you can see, even as you begin to learn, if you don't know where you're going, you'll get lost. It takes time and direction and repetition and trust and teaching and relationships. When we read the scriptures, it is common to imagine, and rightly so, that the deaf man who finally hears, or the poor woman begging under Jesus' table, or the demon-possessed man bound with chains, that we are those people, as if we are miraculously healed, and then we go out and we already know everything. That because Jesus has come and saved us, that the expectation is that we get to go out there and know what to do. And yet it is also true that from where we sit at some point, the disciples' testimony is the thing that imposes itself on us. Because just as their lives were changed in a moment and their hearts changed in a moment, they are the ones more than anyone else that digs down to the realities of following Jesus day after day after day after day. Of following Jesus along the road and being confused by what is happening and what he is doing. Of watching him work in the lives of other people and wondering if he's doing the same with them. Of trying to learn what the signs mean and then failing to get it wrong. We even see in them what it means to betray Jesus, though they love him deeply, and to weep after they have done it. We know what it is like to know that we are the ones that follow Jesus, but are unsure of much else. And sometimes, maybe even more times than we are willing to admit, we may feel embarrassed by that. But as Jesus and the disciples approach the shore, he shows them and us one more sign that we ought not to miss. Yet again, Jesus takes a man in need and he pulls him away from the crowd, this time a blind man. He allows this man who cannot see to find his bearings outside of the village without noise or movements or gesticulations of others around. He helps the blind man to pay attention and to not be distracted, probably walking him by the hand and holding it as they go outside the village. And the man can feel Jesus with him, leading him the whole time. He spits, which he has done before with a deaf man, and therefore associates this healing with that one that cries of the prophet Isaiah, that the one who comes to save the remnant of Israel, the Savior of the whole world, not only makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak, but the blind to see as well. But this time, the man does not see clearly all at once. I see people, but they look like trees, the man says. And given that Jesus has done a few healings at this point, suggests that this is probably on purpose. But I'm not sure that it is for the blind man's sake, or at least it's not for the blind man's sake alone, but for the blind disciples' sake and for our sake, as a parable to notice. To notice that although the disciples still might be blind to the signs, Jesus will continue to pull them aside, away from the crowd, leading them, vying for their full attention, even if he has to grab them by the hand. He will continue to press in to their hearts and their vision, on their perception and their understanding with his words and with his touch, and soon their eyes will open, albeit with some blur. But when their sight is restored and they finally see clearly, away from the distractions, all they will feel on their faces, the hands of Jesus, and all they will see before their eyes is Jesus' face. Not the bread, not the crowd, not the stories, not the miracles, just Jesus in front of their face. Every sign that they experience, every story that Israel tells, every threat to hypocrisy and defiled religion, every parable in Scripture is about Jesus. He is the sign. He is the sign from heaven that God is present, that God provides, and that God is powerful to make a way out of no way. Jesus is both the source of our vision, the one who allows us to see, and the object of it, the direction towards which we are heading. And only when the disciples behold Jesus there, dying on a cross, will they finally get it. Only then will they finally perceive and understand that the Savior of the whole world, the Son of God, is the one that they walked with day after day after day in the most ordinary, invisible instances. That he was the sign the whole time. Which means that for those of us here today who are hungry, who are longing to know more and to see more and to understand more about what is good and true and right and beautiful in the world, who wish to know the mysteries of God and of Jesus Christ, do not be dismayed that it is taking time, because it takes time. But as you learn, keep before your eyes Jesus. Jesus on a cross. For those wishing for a sign from God, for assurance or strength or healing or something else, look at Jesus risen from the dead. That is our sign. See him there on a cross and keep looking. And for those who are desperate to follow Jesus, know that it is there, to the cross, that he is taking us. So let us keep our eyes there to know what is important, because that is where we see clearly. We are caught in the same confusing, in-between, ordinary, invisible place of the disciples. But Jesus Christ is the sign that God is with us, that God is for us, and that God has made a way for us. And while he is gone, he gives us yet one more sign of bread. Right there. At a table. He gives us a feast where he is the host of a table. His body, the bread. And his blood poured out for you, the wine. And he does it again and again and again. Every week. So that no matter how disgruntled you are, no matter how bad your kids are, no matter the burdens that you carry, no matter the sin that you have, the things that you have done, the things that you have not done, there he is for you to come and eat and to be sustained and receive all of his grace, because he suffers with us and he has beaten death and he has forgiven our sins. And so even if you do not know or understand any of the words that I have just said to you, for those who trust in Jesus, know that this table is for you. It is for you on those days as much as the other days. The days when you can't listen and you don't know what's going on, you can't remember the sermon, as much as the days when you know exactly what you're doing and you're feeling like it's awesome. This table is for you to take part in and to see and to know Jesus and to return to him there on a cross again and again until that day when our blurry, imperfect faith finally turns to sight. Let's pray. God, thank you that in your grace, you are our sign. And by your Holy Spirit in union with us, you remain before us as the bread of life and of heaven. That your blood and its forgiveness of sins sustains us in grace on our worst days and on our best days. Have mercy on us, O Lord, and fill our hearts with joy, knowing that we can walk steadfast on all of the days in union with you, who one day will come again to make all things new. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, who was and is the Christ, and reigns with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.